We're going to begin. Glad to have you here. Now, normally you have tables and questions and answers and everything else, so we'll see if we can open up some area of a question. So as we're working through some of what I have prepared, then think of maybe some Q&A at the end and all that. So yesterday, we had the conference on, what was it called? The Water That Divides, wasn't that it? Trey, was that it?
Yes.
Trey, on baptism, right? So very, very important, the command of the Lord to go and spread the gospel, to take the gospel, and as we make disciples, we baptize them, right? So this is sort of building on that, right? Part of the argument for believer baptism is the reality of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and the fact that we as the church live under the new covenant, right? So that's crucial matter. And then Tom covered even this morning this message, saving faith. What saving faith is? Those who have saving faith show that in baptism. That's applied to believers, right? You can't, what he was talking about, no infant has that kind of saving faith. And so there's things that are sort of connecting today from yesterday. So the title for this, and then we'll walk through three areas and then open it up for some discussion, is just looking at the new covenant. So Trey and I came up with the title, your consequences of the new covenant for our theology and our life, right? So obviously a lot could be said here, but that's what we'll be looking at, just to spur you on to get you to think about some of these matters. So what we want to first do, three areas we want to do. Every point has to have three, right? Like Trinitarian. No. It's either 7 points or 3 points, right? What would it be four? Or 40 points, right? Well, yeah. Now, I'll leave that to Trey. That's what he does. I remember him doing his Hebrews series. How long did it take you through Hebrews? Long time. He was doing 40 points every sermon, right? Right through. Anyway, so what we want to look at is, if we're going to talk about the consequences of the new covenant, then it's important to see what the new covenant is, right? Why it is so important and how it actually fits in terms of the whole Bible story, right? So we want to, and that's crucial to see, because it's not just another covenant, right? We have Abrahamic covenant, we have Mosaic covenant, we have Noahic covenant, we have Davidic covenant, but is the new covenant just another covenant like the other ones, right? Or is it that to which, of course, now you know where I'm going to go, right? It's that to which all of those covenants are leading us to, right? If that's the case, then of course it has unique, very, very important implications for us. So first we want to just say, where does this new covenant fit in the Bible story? We'll do that very quickly. Just get us to think in our Christian lives and our thinking about the whole Bible, right? Not just parts of the Bible, but how does all of God's plan fit together? Then we want to ask the question, what really is better about this covenant, right? What is new about this covenant? And then that allows us to say, all right, well, how does it apply to our lives, right? How does it apply to our lives, our thinking of theology and so on? Theology and life, right? So first, right, and then all of this could be opened up for questions if you have something on this, right? So the new covenant in the Bible story. So that's the first area we want to look at. When you think of the Bible and you're having all of your Bible studies, it's great to see Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Women are next week, right? I was talking about, I said, where are the women's Bible studies? They're all men. But that's next week, right? So that was good to hear. But, you know, working through areas, it's very important as you read the Bible. It's not just the New Testament you're reading the Old Testament. God's plan for us comes through an entire Bible, right? It's a unified Bible that God has given to us of his plan, an eternal plan that works itself out in time, right? And God's plan begins with creation, right? So we saw in Romans 4 this morning that even Paul's alluding to God who created out of nothing, right? So all the Bible's story begins in creation and then unfolds. And what we see very, very early on, right, is that God is, and this will be one of our applications down the road here, is that in terms of covenants, right, beautiful description of God is, that he is not only creator, he's not only our Lord, he is judge, right? But he is a promise maker. Right? That's a beautiful thing to think about God, right? He's a promise maker, and he's a promise keeper. We often make promises, but we often break them, right? God never, never fails in his promises. And of course, that's going to be tied uniquely to all of the covenants, but uniquely the new covenant, because all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ, right? So the new covenant in the Bible story, the Bible begins with creation. Obviously, God creates a stage of human history to work out his eternal plan, and we are part of that. So when we begin in creation, we understand our role, which is very, very important. As you talk with people, you have to first start back in Genesis 1. God is creator. We as image bearers, made for him and made to rule over all things. I mean, the incredible role that we have as human beings and the importance of Father Adam, right? When we get to glory, we'll have to have a talk with Father Adam, right? See what he did. But he was, right, first man, right, and he is the head of the human race, and I do think, people dispute this, but I do think you make a case that he was in covenant relationship. He represented us in creation, yet sin enters this world, right? His death, disobedience. We can say rest was lost, right? Your pastor here has written a good book on the Sabbath. The rest that's there in creation, God enters into enjoyment with us and creation, and we are to live for his glory. Sin brings death, spiritual death, physical death, and booted out of the garden, right? We're exiled. There's no covenantal rest, right? And the story of the Bible is to how to get back to that covenant rest, right? To get back to relationship with God, to be justified before God, be made right with God. So in Adam, death, condemnation, but we even heard this morning, Genesis 3:15, that word of promise, right? That there's coming another Adam, right? Another Adam who will undo the work of the first man, right? That's really, really crucial with Adam. So in seed form, God, who is our judge, right? He is the judge. He is going to bring judgment against human sin. It's good and right that he does so, right? If he lets it go, he wouldn't be God, right? The Holy One is judge, but in grace, he initiates to redeem, right? And that's the whole message of Scripture. How? Through the provision, ultimately, of Christ. But it's unfolded for us over time through the provision of a seed, a redeemer, a human. But eventually, as we work through Scripture, he's going to have to be more than human, because he's going to have to deal with the problem of sin before God. He's going to have to bring a new creation. He's going to have to bring all the reversal of what Adam did, and that's going to take more than mere human to do that, right? Or we'll be a human. He will have to obey for us. He will have to keep covenant obligation. Yet he will also have to be God, right? He's going to have to be the one who bears our sin. Only God can forgive us. Only God, our sin is against God. He must be more than that. And of course, that is given to us as we work through the covenants and the promise of God progresses, right? And the covenants become very important. I've been here before and we've talked about that, and other books that have been written on this important issue, beginning with Adam, working through Noah, working through Abraham. So Romans 4 was particularly dealing with the Abrahamic promise and covenant that Abraham is, you know, through him will come blessing, that works through the nation of Israel, ultimately through David, leading us, of course, again, to the new covenant, right? And all of that is through the covenants, God is revealing his gracious, gracious plan to save us, to redeem us. And the covenants in Scripture aren't just sort of there. You don't just sort of treat them like marbles, you know, sort of they're there and they're sort of isolated from one another. It's like a great tapestry, right? It's a great way of the whole plan of God is tied to those covenants. And the unfolding of those covenants teaches us, reveals to us, anticipates what is to come, how God's promises are going to ultimately be fulfilled. And as we walk through Scripture, that's why the Old Testament is so, so important. You'll never, ever understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament, right? Beginning back in creation, the impact of the fall, working through the covenants, each of the covenants leading us step by step to Christ and the new covenant. Of course, this is where the new covenant becomes so important. It's not just Abraham all over again. Right? It's not just Israel all over again, Moses again. Right? It's that to which all those covenants are leading and pointing and so on. And as you work through the Old Testament, what's very, very important is the Davidic covenant. Right? So just briefly, just turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant is so, so important in Scripture. It's often neglected. We often talk just simply about, we'll mention Abraham. Obviously, he's very crucial. We'll mention the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. But we often forget of the importance of the Davidic covenant. And, of course, the Davidic covenant is, in some sense, right, the epitome of those Old Testament covenants as they unfold. Because it's through David and through the Davidic offspring that the hope of the world is found. Who is the seed of the woman? Ultimately, it's David's greater son, right? And of course, we know that to be the Lord Jesus. So in 2 Samuel 7, there's two places where the Davidic covenant is established here, and then, of course, its counterpart in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17. And here we have David wants to build a temple. And initially, Nathan says to him, hey, that's a great idea. And then the Lord says, oh, not so fast. David, you're not going to do it, but your son will do it. And of course, that's Solomon. But as God enters into covenant promise with David, verse 8 and so on, he says, tell my servant David. This is the Lord speaking through Nathan to David. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture to make you ruler over my people. Right? I will cut off your enemies. I'll make your name great. Like the greatest men of the earth. And of course, that making name great reminds you of Abraham. Right? God was going to make his name great. Right? And this greatness, I mean, David becomes an advance, ultimately the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Right? I'll provide a place for you, and so on. And then you go down into verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up for you an offspring to succeed you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right? Now, of course, you have the first realization of this in Solomon, but the promises become very great. A kingdom that lasts forever and ever. And then verse 14 is so important. I will be his father. This is the Lord speaking, right? The Lord will be the father to the king. I will be his father. He will be my son, right? So you think, what is the relationship between God and the king? Well, it's a father. The Lord is the father. The king is the son. And of course, that is already built off of previous Old Testament teaching. The first time you see son in Scripture, we could tie it back to Adam, but technically the first time you see son is Israel. Right? Israel is the son of God. They're the firstborn son. Right? God is a father to them, a covenant relationship with them. But now in the Davidic king, you have really the epitome of Israel. Right? Here's the king who represents that nation, and through him, all the promises are realized. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him. And of course, the Davidic kings who there come after, often they, almost all of them, disobeyed, sinned, and so on. But verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Right? So here's this promise. Finally, right, the one to come is the king. Right? And he will have a kingdom. The rule of God will come through him. He will restore all that was lost. And you have a sense of this, David, as he prays. He's amazed at this. He turns to prayer in verse 18. Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you brought me this far? If this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this, depending on your translation, ESV probably best, but this next phrase here, David then says, this is the law or the Torah, the instruction that will govern humanity. Very, very important statement. David sees that he and his offspring, who will have a kingdom forever, will not just affect the nation of Israel, but they will affect the entire world. Right? And that's precisely what you'll see later in the prophets, the book of Psalms. You remember the book of Psalms where Jesus says in Psalm 2, he says, "Oh, all you kings of the earth, you better, you're raging against me, but I'm going to put my king on Zion, and he's going to rule all of you. Right? You better kiss him, otherwise he's going to destroy you." Right? That's Psalm 2, very famous messianic psalm, and it's all building off the Davidic covenant, right? God's going to install his king, and his king will rule forever. He will bring salvation. He will bring the rule of God to this world. He'll bring the forgiveness of sins and all that's involved. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we know there's a huge problem. All the Davidic kings are terrible. David is not the one, right? He dies shivering between concubines, keeping him warm. Right? Solomon, kingdom's gone. Northern tribes, southern tribes, all the Davidic kings. Few of them do, not too bad. A couple of them maybe on one hand, Josiah and so on, but all of them disasters, right? And that's why, this is why in the prophets, what is the hope of the world? The hope of the world is found in a new king and a new covenant. Of course, this is how the new covenant gets positioned in Scripture. This is why the new covenant isn't just a continuation of the other. It's all part of one plan. But ultimately, every one of those covenants is leading you to this covenant, right? This is where all of Scripture is going. This is the plan. And this is why the prophets, when I speak of the prophets, I'm speaking of all those what we call major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. All of those prophets, right, are uniquely positioned in Old Testament history. Right? They're positioned after David. So some of them are before the exile, some of them are after the exile, during the exile, and so on. But they're all post-David, and they take all of God's promises, and they look to the future, and they say, there's coming a new covenant, and of course what's tied to the new covenant is a better king, right? A better savior, a better redeemer, a messiah, the anointed one. Of course, we know that to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And as these prophets look forward, they then say, the Lord will come and he will provide his king. So we can look at all those passages that speak of that. But as you look at, say, Isaiah, right? This one who will come will be virgin conceived. This one who will sit on David's throne, Isaiah 9, will have the very titles of God. This one who is king will be the servant of the Lord, right? Isaiah 53. And he will bring, and then if you look at all the prophets, he will bring not just a new covenant, but he will bring a new creation. That's pretty big. A whole new world will come. Right? He will bring the Spirit in power and in might who will be poured out on his people. He will bring the forgiveness of sins. All of that is what they anticipate. And this is how the new covenant fits in the Bible story. Right? The new covenant, as I say, is not just one more covenant added. Right? It's that Genesis 3:15 promise is actually looking to that new covenant. It's already anticipating it, but it comes via through all those other ones, right? So it's not just one kind of an added. Yesterday we talked about those who hold to infant baptism, and one of their arguments is that there's this one covenant of grace, and the new covenant is just sort of the final administration of that covenant. Well, obviously the new covenant is the end of the road, but it's not just an administration of it. It's ultimately that to which all those promises are leading us. It's all where the Bible is going and so on. And so this is why the new covenant is so, so important as we trace out the covenant. This is why all of God's promises, all that was revealed in the Old Testament in terms of its patterns and shadows and anticipation, all of it is now reaching its culmination in this covenant. Right? And that's where the prophets, and that's how the New Testament will ultimately present. And of course, what's crucial about that covenant is Christ. Right? He is the one who brings it, and so on. Right? So, turn to Jeremiah 31. That's how the Bible presents the New Covenant in terms of its place in the Bible story. It's important to see that. Right? It's not just sort of some add-on. Secondary to everything else. No, it's where the whole plan is going, right? Ultimately coming into that new covenant. Now, In the old, I said the prophets, all of the prophets speak of the new covenant in a variety of ways. Right? So Ezekiel anticipates it, Isaiah anticipates it, Jeremiah, Daniel, all the prophets, right? Joel, I mean, all of them. Yet the only place that we have in the Old Testament where it's actually described as the new covenant is here in Jeremiah 31, right? So every prophet speaks about this, the most famous text, and it's probably the most famous because it's picked up and quoted. I think it's the longest quotation we have in the New Testament. Is that right? In terms of the actual text, Hebrews 8, right, quotes a good portion of Jeremiah 31, this new covenant promise, right? So to say what is better about this covenant, you'd have to look at all the passages, right? You can't just sort of go to one passage and pull it out of context. Yet there's much here in Jeremiah 31 that gives you a sense of why this is better. And then once we see why it's better, then we see, well, how does this now impact our lives and so on, right? So Jeremiah 31, usually we just start in verse 31. But I do think verse 29 is a kind of preamble, right, or setting you up for. In verse 29, then through verse 34 is what we want to just read and notice a couple of things that are anticipated in terms of why this covenant is better, greater, and so on. Right? So in verse 29, in those days, right, so this is now looking to the future. Right? In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers, and probably the fathers there is a reference to the leaders, right? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Right? Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. So something is being anticipated here of something that is presently going on that is now changing when this covenant comes, because it then moves to, I'm going to make a new covenant, right? I think best to understand this, right, is that the fathers have eaten sour grapes. In Old Testament Israel, under the Mosaic Covenant, right, you had a very, very important place of leadership. And we often describe those leaders in the categories of prophet, priest, and king. Right? And that becomes important as it applies to Christ, right? He's the great prophet. He's the great priest. He's the great king. But often leaders governed Israel. Not all the people were prophets. Certainly not all the people were priests. You had to come from Levi, and that's it. And then high priests had to come from Aaron and his sons, right? There's very distinct regulation of who could be a priest. Not just anybody. If you're from Reuben, you're out of luck, right? If you're from Judah, you can't be a priest, type of thing, right? And then you have, obviously, the promise of king, right? King picked up particularly through the Davidic covenant. As those prophets, priests, and kings, the fathers, as they obey God, govern well, the nation seems to do well. That often happens with countries even, right? If you have good leadership, sometimes the country goes well. If you got bad leadership, disaster, right? Well, we won't leave it to comment on our present government. But here we have here on fathers eating sour grapes, right? You eat sour grapes, you know, you cringe. And of course, the children then pay for it. That's the sort of, so it's kind of hierarchical rule that affects the entire people. That's not to say that the people aren't responsible for their actions, but I mean, there's this kind of leadership going on. Yet, there's coming a day when that's going to change, right? And that's very important to see that as you move to the new covenant, right, because of Christ, who fulfills all of it, he will then make us all prophets, right? Joel 2 picks that up. Jeremiah doesn't say that, but Joel 2 picks that up, right? Joel 2, that gets quoted at Pentecost, Acts 2, says that Joel looked forward to the future, which Peter says is now here because of what Christ has done, right? He says young, old men, women will all prophesy. And what is that getting at, right? Well, prophets in the old were those who took the word of God and spoke it to the people, right? You were dependent upon the prophet to know God. Well, there's coming a day, which is anticipated here, that because of ultimately Christ's work, we will all know God, right? We will all prophesy in that sense, right? We will say, we have been born of the Spirit. We know God. We know him directly, right? We are able to communicate that with one another. Even in the New Testament, it says no one has to be your teacher. Now, does that mean there's no teachers in the New Testament? Of course not. There's elders. There's teachers. But there's a sense in which, unlike Israel, all the people know God, right? And that's what's anticipated, right? Priests, right? Eventually, priests give way to Christ as the great high priest, and we then become a kingdom of priests, don't we? Priesthood of all believers, a very, very important concept, right? And then we are restored through the king, through Christ. It's all through him. We are restored to our rule, right? Our kingly rule and so on, right? And that's what I think is being anticipated, so that we will all have the Spirit. We will all then be restored to prophets, priests, and kings through now this covenant, through the King of the covenant, through the Savior, the mediator of the covenant, and so on. So that's the start of the first year. What's new about the new covenant is there's going to be huge change that, because of what Christ will do, it's going to affect all of us. This is why the church, which is the people of the new covenant, is not exactly like Israel of old. There's a huge mistake there, where people who argue, say, for infant baptism, more Presbyterian, Reformed, I mean, they just treat Israel as the same as the church, and the church is just sort of a fulfilled Israel or something like that. No, no, no. Obviously, there's Israel points to church, yet the church is something tied to the new covenant of a changed people. They're not exactly like, thankfully, like Israel of old, right? Then you have in verse 31, picking up on that, right? So this is what I say new about the new covenant is that it's structured differently. It's mediated differently. Through Christ, we then all become prophets, priests, and kings, right? And then in verse 31, you have here where the new covenant is explicitly contrasted with the old. The time is coming, declares the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That's very important, right? There are some, right, in the Christian church that think that this promise is ultimately only for the nation of Israel. Right? We call them dispensationalists. Right? And they will say, well, look, this covenant is made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Israel and Judah are only the nation of Israel. And so that means then that this covenant still requires fulfillment in the future to us. Right? And we'll come back to one of the implications of that, in terms of for theology and so on. But the problem with that is the New Testament very clearly applies it to the church. Right? So you have to say here that the house of Israel, house of Judah, through the Lord Jesus, is now applied to us as the church and so on. Right? But it's spoken in this way. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, and that's clearly then identified as the old covenant. When I took them out by the hand of Egypt, they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Right? So that old covenant had within it, you know, faithful Christians, or not Christians, faithful believers, faithful those who are looking to the promise, right? Faithful Old Testament saints. And it also had a lot of covenant breakers, right? A lot of people that eventually, think of that whole first generation that went even out of the promised land, never even got into the promised land, the whole second generation went in, right? So you have repeatedly in Israel's history a breaking of the covenant. And there's an idea here that the new covenant will be unbreakable. Now, what will make it unbreakable? Well, ultimately, the greater mediator, right? His work will make it unbreakable. So that now we have, right now, the full forgiveness of sins. We'll have a relation to him that will not be lost, and so on. And then it says here in verse 33, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. He says, I'll put my law on their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They'll be my people. That law on the minds, written on the hearts and so on, is very, very close in the prophets to, I'm going to change their hearts. Right? I'm going to make them new. Well, did some Old Testament saints have new hearts? Well, sure they did. But not all Israel did. Right? Not all the people did. But here's the anticipation that all those in this covenant identify with the church, right, will have those who have new hearts. They will have the law written on their minds. It'll be written on their hearts. God will be their God. He'll be the covenant God of them. No, and then verse 34 picks up that sense, I think, of teaching. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from least to greatest. Least to greatest speaks of the entire people. Right? Now, again, there's teachers in the new covenant. Right? Scripture is very, very clear about that. But what's going on here is that all those in that covenant know God, right? They have a direct relation to God in and through Christ. They're not being mediated. You don't come to the Lord through your pastor. You come directly to Christ, right? And then you have the church that's established with leaders and teachers and all gifts and so on. But here's a directness that is here that is not exactly the same as under the old covenant. And then that's the sort of the next area here which makes the new covenant new, is that this covenant is anticipating a transformed people, right? So it's transformed in terms of how it's even mediated to us. It's transformed in terms of the very nature of it. We have new hearts, right? The scope of it is all people know God. All the people will have new life. All of them will be born of the Spirit and so on. You think of how Ezekiel speaks of this in Ezekiel 36. I'll take out their hearts of stone and I'll give them hearts of flesh. I'll put my Spirit within them. And the promise of the new covenant is that's true for the entire covenant people, right? And then verse 34 really grounds it and grounds it in ultimately the mediator who makes this covenant better. It says here, halfway through verse 34, he says, for, right? So we will all know God, but for, which is grounding it, I will forgive their wickedness. Remember their sins no more. And of course, this is ultimately, in terms of Scripture, right? This is now the promise that in the coming of the new covenant, there's such a Redeemer that's coming. There's such a Savior that's coming that it will be possible to say, it is finished. Right? And of course, that's precisely what Christ says on the cross. Now, no Old Testament priest under the old system could ever say it's finished. Right? Day after day, year after year, Day of Atonement, the book of Hebrews picks this up, right? Constant repetition. What was God telling those people? That old system was never intended to ultimately save. It was intended to point to something greater, right? And that greater is now seen in the coming of the Lord Jesus, who brings the full, permanent forgiveness of sins. This is what we speak of in terms of justification, right? Because of Christ's work, we have his righteousness. By faith in him, the sins are forgiven. He has paid for our sins. He has now, well, we saw that in Romans 4, he has died for our sins. He's been raised for our justification. We now have a Redeemer who ratifies a new covenant that is unbreakable, right? That brings with it permanent forgiveness of sins, the work of the Spirit, and so on and so on. I mean, that's all bound up with this new covenant. That's why it's better. So it's not that these other covenants were not good. They were intended by God to never be ends in themselves. They were intended to lead us, to point forward to that which would come in Christ, right? And that's the new covenant, and that's what we now live under. We don't live under the Mosaic covenant. It's now done, right? We don't live under even Davidic covenant. We live under the Davidic king who's come, but the Davidic covenant is no longer in place. It's fulfilled in the new covenant. We don't live even under the Abrahamic. I mean, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise now has come, right? So this is where we now live and so on, right? Now, this is where it has massive implications for us, right? For theology and life, right? And you can only scratch the surface here. Let me just throw out a few areas of now. Where does this show up importance for our theology, for how we think about God, how we think of the Scriptures, how we even arbitrate differences with other Christians and so on? If we truly understand how Scripture is teaching the importance of the new covenant, what impact does this have? And then even for our individual lives, and I'm not going to hit all of them here. I'm just going to hit prime the pump, and then we'll allow you to ask some questions on that. So theology, right? So with theology, I'm thinking more in terms of whole differences within the church, whole theological viewpoints. So here, there is a group, right, that is often identified as dispensational theology. And we're not going to get into all of dispensational theology, but in the end, their sort of storyline of the Bible is that, right, God works through the nation of Israel to bring Christ. The church now comes, but God's promises are not yet fulfilled until the nation of Israel is restored again. I mean, that's sort of how it looks. The problem with that is that this doesn't understand, I think, the full implications of the new covenant, right? So that as you walk through Scripture, it's yes, through Abraham, through the nation of Israel, God will bring forth the Messiah, the true Israelite, the true seed of Abraham, ultimately the greater Adam, right? But then Christ establishes the church, and the church is of every tribe, nation, people, tongue, Jew, Gentile. That's how the Bible speaks of it. And there's nothing outstanding beyond the church, right? So in God's plan, there may be, and I think Scripture does teach, there's going to be a great ingathering of many Jewish people still into the church. But that doesn't mean the establishment of a nation of Israel in that way, right? Instead, God has established his assembly, his church. I've come to build my church. And the only community that goes into the whole new heavens and earth is the church. Right? It's not any other nation and so on. It's this, it's us, the people, right? We are the new creation. We are the people of the new covenant. It's the new covenant that brings the establishment of his people. That is now Jew, Gentile, the new man, humanity. So I think the new covenant has implications for even just how you understand the Bible and how you understand how everything is fitting together. Now, we have, as we spoke about yesterday, there's covenant theology, right? And there's covenant theology that is basically saying very similar to what I'm saying. But in the end, I don't think they fully realize the impact of the new covenant, right? So that they will say there's one covenant of grace, and the new covenant is sort of an administration of that. Yet I think if we're properly thinking here, is it's not just an administration of the covenant of grace, it's ultimately where all these covenants are going. So that in Christ there is change that occurs, right? We are not just you and your children and believers and unbelievers within the church, within the new covenant. The new covenant is a believing people. It's a regenerate people. That's why on the baptism issue, you baptize those who have saving faith and are those who are in the new covenant. What does it mean to be in the new covenant? You are born again. You have faith in the Lord Jesus, right? You are justified before God. Your sins are forgiven. You know God, right? It's not that you are not knowing God, right? But in the covenantal view, we've got people in the new covenant who don't know God, right? That's just starting with infants. They are not regenerate, right? And that doesn't make sense, right? And that's why the baptismal issue, right, is centered on what is the people of the new covenant and how that fits with these other covenants, right? I think this has impact for our understanding of the church, right? So that's just looking at some theological viewpoints, but the understanding of the church, right? Why is it that we only admit into our churches those who profess faith in Christ? Membership issues, right? Someone comes off the street and says, I'm not a Christian, but I want to join your church. You say, no, right? There has to be conversion, right? There has to be personal faith in Christ, saving faith and so on, right? So our membership, that's why we are very careful, right? Membership becomes important, right? We just don't say, well, just come and, you know, be whoever you want to be type of thing, right? We covenant together as a body because we are members of the new covenant. We are people of the new covenant. We are the corporate body of Christ. And so the church then is constituted by a believing people, those who profess faith, those who have been baptized. That's why baptism is entry into the church, right? It's entry in that way. So that affects how we practice membership and how we think of the church. We also have then the important teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Now, Reformed people, covenant people, also affirm that too. That was a great Reformation principle. But we really understand that. Because the priesthood of all believers, right, is that we are all priests to God. We all are those who dwell before God. We are all those who know God, right? And we all are gifted by the Spirit of God. So you have that strong sense of the priesthood of all believers. Each one of us in the church who's born of the Spirit has a place, right? Has a gift, has a role. We're part of that one body. And then even when you think of when church discipline takes place, right? Church discipline only makes sense if you have this view of the church, right? If you have unbelievers in your church, how do you discipline them? You say, act like Christ. You say, the problem is they can't act like Christ. They need to have Christ, don't you? Right? So when we discipline, we're assuming that people know God, and what do? Right? That's true of them. That's what we call in the New Testament the indicative. What's true of them? They are in Christ. They are born of the Spirit. And then when we see in their lives something that doesn't add up, right? They don't seem to be living consistent with what the gospel entails, what it means to be united to Christ, right? We warn them, encourage them, and even sometimes have to bring discipline. Discipline has a whole levels of correction, right? All the way from teaching instruction is discipline, all the way to worst case scenario, excommunication. But we practice that because those who are in the church are believers, right? And we are concerned that they live their lives and bear fruit, that they persevere, and we then come alongside and encourage and warn and strengthen and so on, right? But that is true because of what the church is as the new covenant people of God, right? I also think this has implications for, in terms of theology, eschatology, right? So the big picture, we mentioned that a little bit already in terms of sort of, as you think of the story of the Bible, right? I don't think it's looking for a reconstitution of Israel. It seems to misunderstand what the new covenant is, a reconstitution of the temple and so on. But we also have, in our day, we have those who are more of the post-millennial direction, right? And their whole vision of things seems to be that as the future unfolds, right, the gospel will be taken to the world, and we will then have the Christianization of all the nations. Right? It's almost nations that sort of give way to things, right? I think this is a misunderstanding of the church. The church is in Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2 and so on, is the kingdom of priests. It is the holy nation. Out of the nations that will exist until Christ comes again, right? Out of the nations come people that enter the church. They enter that new covenant community, right? It's not so much we do want the gospel to affect our society, but it's not as if the job of the church is to make every nation around the world Christian. The job of the church is to proclaim Christ so the people from those nations come to faith in Christ, become part of his body, become part of the church. That's the nature of the new covenant. And this new covenant church is that which is the true nation, right? It is the true kingdom. It is the true people, again, that will last forever. So that affects even how we view what we do and what we go about. So we want to be salt and light in the world, but our main task is not seen first to Christianize all the nations and make the United States or Iran or something, whatever, all just Christian, right? We want the gospel to penetrate. But out of those nations that are coming to their end, right, they are being brought into the church. That's a whole application, I think, of the new covenant and so on. Now, in terms of our life, right, our whole view of God, right, all kinds of things can be said here, but just I pick up the idea that the triune God that we serve is a promise maker and keeper, right? That's something I think that is so precious. So that saving faith obviously believes the promises of God, right? But the first thing we think about God is God, who is the one who's made me, who loves me, who has entered into covenant, you provide a covenant relation for me, is a promise maker, keeper. I can trust him. That just changed our view. He is the one who's brought me into his family. He is the one who's doing all things for my good. He is the one who will never, never fail. As you look at all of Scripture and the fulfillment that comes in the new covenant, we begin to realize God will never fail in his promises. Right? He has shown all of those promises to be true. So I love the chapter in Hebrews 11, the great catalog of faith. And I've said at my funeral, my wife is to, if she's still before me, is to have that read at my funeral, because I want to be identified with the people of faith. Right? But there's a many ways in the sense of, in terms of Hebrews 11. You look at some of those people and you say, they were sawn in two. They closed the mouths of lions, Abraham's faith, Moses' faith. But the point, I think, of Hebrews 11 is to exhort the church, the author of Hebrews is exhorting them, that you should have greater faith. Because those people only looked forward to the coming of Christ, and they still believed. They looked in hope. We now look back on all that Christ has accomplished. So in some sense, we should have greater confidence in the promise of God. We've seen the resurrection, right? We see the one who's come, who's died, who's been raised, and so we should have greater confidence and so on. And so that really changes, I think, our view of God. And then just the Christian life. This is something that I think we have to really, really grasp, right? In the new covenant, right, you don't come, obviously you come through Christ, but there's a directness of relation that we have to Christ, a directness of relation that we have with God, right? And we still have Christianity broadly where you go through mediators, human mediators, to get to God. And this is a denial of the new covenant. It's a totally old covenant. So the Roman Catholic Church, right? Sometimes we have today, you know, the Roman Catholic Church really is not much different. Well, yeah, it is different. There was a Reformation for a reason. And so the application of Christ's work always is mediated through the church, through the sacraments. You go to the priest. And the New Covenant says, no, not at all. You go directly to the Lord Jesus. You go directly to the Father through the Son, right? But even in evangelicalism, right, too many times, right, we can come, and particularly this is true, Tom mentioned children. Right, Christian children grown, or not Christian children, but children grown up in Christian homes, you can often still think it's your parents' God. Right, I have access to God through my parents, or I go to church, or something like that. We have a lot of problems there. People still think in terms of Christianity as externals. It's not internal heart change. We come through pastor, or friends, or parents, or so on, and we have to realize, no, I need myself to repent of my sins, to believe the gospel, to come directly to faith in Christ, to come to know the Father through the Son, and that has to take place, otherwise I'm not a Christian, right? And that is so crucial. That's one of the dangers, I think, of the covenant view with infant baptism, right? You baptize, you're a covenant child, and you often think, I'm fine. No, there needs to be conversion, regeneration, and so on. We all have to come to the point. If we're raised, have the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, which I've had, right? I had to come to the point in my life, by God's grace, this is my Savior, my Lord, not my parents' Savior and Lord or someone else's. That's all tied to the new covenant and so on, right? And then one other area of the Christian life, which is really important too, is it's impossible to say that we come to faith in Christ in the new covenant and I can have Jesus just as my Savior, but not my Lord. Still have that idea, right? To be a member of the new covenant, what does that entail, right? Well, faith in Christ. It also entails we're born of the Spirit. We're justified before God. That Christ, who is King and Lord, is my Savior and King and Lord. That we are then made holy. We are adopted. All of that is the benefits of the new covenant. You can't have part of the new covenant, right? You can't say, well, I'm just justified, but then I'm not really changed or born of the Spirit and sanctified and growing in grace and persevering and so on. All of the new covenant is a package, right, that is ours in Christ, right? So all those in the covenant know God. All those are justified. All of those have the Spirit. All of those are growing in grace. All of them have the law written on the minds, which speaks of bearing fruit and so on, right? So this is why those who separate Christ's saviorship from his lordship, it's impossible if you understand what salvation is, what the new covenant is, and what it means to relate to him, right? And so we have to then put him as the one who is Savior and Lord. And then just last area is at the new covenant, right? If we understand the new covenant in terms of the entirety of the Bible, what is central in all of it? Well, yes, it's our relationship with the Lord and our forgiveness of sins. But ultimately, what's central in it is Christ. So that's why I came in, I saw those solas on the wall, excellent. And then I saw actually one that's even isolated from those solas. You remember what it is? It's on the top shelf of somewhere. Solus Christus, right? Christ alone, right? And I think the New Covenant speaks of the centrality of the work of the triune God in and through the Son of God, right? So that the whole of the Bible ultimately is seen in and through him. Right? That's exactly what Scripture says, right? In the past, God spoke to the prophets, now in Son, who's brought all of God's purposes to pass. Or Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 is that the purpose of God is to sum up everything, head up everything in Christ, who's now our head and Savior and so on. So that means then that, just turn over to Colossians chapter 2, we'll finish with this, is that Christ is enough, right? He's the head of the new covenant, and he's all you need, right? And so that is a crucial, crucial truth. You don't need to add to his work. He is sufficient. He is the one who gives you life. everything is now found in him. So you think of Colossians 2 as the Apostle Paul applies this to this church that was facing some kind of problem here in terms of sort of mixing Christ with either Greek and Roman thought and so on. He says in Colossians 2, the whole 6 through 15 is crucial here. Just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted, built up, strengthened the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Make sure no one takes you captive through hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, the basic elementary spirits of this world rather than Christ, right? So here is, Christ is all you need. Build your life on him. He is Lord, right? He's the one who is the final revelation of God, all that's found in him. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been granted fullness in Christ, right? Our union with him. We are united to him. He's the one that is the fullness of deity, but we have been united to him who is now head over every power and authority in him, right? We were circumcised. We were made new, ultimately, through what he did on the cross. Verse 12, we were buried with him in baptism. That speaks of our union with him, raised with him. When you were dead in your sins, verse 13, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with him. He paid for our sins, defeated the enemies. I mean, that's what's picked up here in verse 15. Stripped the powers and authorities. I mean, all of that is because of him. And the new covenant gives us Christ, doesn't it? Right? All the promises are yes and amen in him, right? So that's where all of that goes, right? So it's the glory of Christ. It's knowing him. He is Lord. He is Savior. Living for him. That is how we ought to think of some of the benefits of this new covenant, right? Well, we've got 5 minutes here. What would you like to ask and think about this, right? So it's just sort of priming the pump, right? But the new covenant is so, so important. We can think of all kinds of implications, but anything you want to raise in terms of that? Yes. Right. Yeah, I mean that's the common way of treating this, so that Jeremiah 31, as it looks to the future, yes, it's here, but it's not yet here in its fullness. So, conclusion, the church is the same as Israel. It's got a mixed entity in. Until the end, it's never going to be fully all those who know God, right? So it's an admission that Jeremiah 31 actually is teaching what we say it's teaching, but it now just simply pushes it off to the end. My answer to it is, you know, similar to what you're saying, but also I would say that's not how. This is the notion of the already not yet is known as inaugurated eschatology. So the last days have now come, right? They've been inaugurated. I don't think that's how inaugurated eschatology works in the New Testament, right? Instead, how inaugurated eschatology works is that all that the prophets look forward to in principle is now here. There's still more to come in its fullness. Now, what's the in principle mean? Doesn't mean that you still have Israel, right? In terms of its constitution and so on, mixed community. What it means is that regenerate community is here, yet we still await the fullness of the salvation that is ours, right? We are the adopted, but we await the fullness of our adoption, right? We have the Spirit All of us have the Spirit, yet it's the first fruits of that which is to come, right? And there's more still to come. We still await our glorification. But the redeemed people is here now, right? So it's this, and then your reference to Jeremiah 31, 34, forgiveness of sins, which I do think picks up justification. Most want to say that's here now. so what we have here is we're taking the text and we're splitting it, right? Instead of seeing how all the prophets, in principle, everything has now come, yet there's still fullness to come, right? So what they will charge us with is, you know, they use the fancy term, you got to use fancy terms, over-realized eschatology, right? So you are expecting the not yet already present, you got to wait till the end. No, what you misunderstand is inaugurate eschatology, right? Yes, there's more to come. We still await the fullness of our glorification, the fullness of our adoption, the fullness of our salvation. We're still growing in grace, but that redeemed people is here now. And that's precisely how the New Testament, I think, speaks of those fulfillment realities. Yeah, so that's the standard argument, and that's what you'll face. And it's not just Doug Wilson. They took it, I'm not sure if he's original with it, but Richard Pratt, Greg Beale, so you had Greg Beale here, that's his argument too. Already not yet. And I would say, no, you're not applying that, I think, consistently the way the New Testament does. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so the church is made up of belief, right?
Yes. Yeah, so we have to, I mean, there's all agreement on invisible. That's God's people, the elect of all people, all ages, all places, all times, right? No dispute there. Visible is what is at dispute, right? So we still speak, everyone speaks about the visible church. It all depends what you mean by it, right? What they mean by it is the visible church is constituted as you, children, believing, unbelieving, community, as Israel of old. So that's what you see visibly, even your member, I mean, even the sense of those in the covenant membership in some sense, right? So when you baptize an infant, they are in the church, right? And I don't know how they all work out membership, right, in terms of all of that, right? But they are considered in the covenant, they are considered in the church, right? That's what visible. Now, when I use the term visible, probably you as well, is I say visible is what you see. What you see, what the church is, you can have visitors coming, you can have unbelievers coming, and so on. That's why you have membership, right? That doesn't make them the church. They're coming to be with the church, right? The church is constituted by believers who covenant together, who establish, right? And how do they enter, you know, the church of here, right? A concrete type of thing? Well, you enter by profession of faith, right? So, yes, you've got visitors, you bring your neighbor and so on. They're not the church, right? The church is those who have professed faith, joined together, and so on, right? Now, can there be those who sometimes profess faith and unfortunately walk away? Sure, the Bible knows that, right? The parable of sowers and those. And then we would say they were not of us, right, in that sense. But that's quite different than viewing the visible church as constituted by its very nature as a believing, unbelieving community, that those children are now in that church, in the community, and so on, in the covenant. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so that's different. I know our time is zipping away here.
All right, one more.
Oh, yeah.
Are sorry.
Oh, okay, the questions, okay.
The newness of the new covenant. So Jesus calls it the new covenant, Paul calls it the new covenant, Supper, Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, not a covenant not like the one I made with your fathers, Hebrews, making a covenant, the other one is obsolete. So what is the draw to call that with some covenant theology the renewed covenant instead of acknowledging it as the new covenant?
Yeah, because I think they're trying to consistently work out the fact that there's the covenant of grace that covers all the covenants, and the new covenant is the last administration of that covenant of grace. So if you put it as new, then it seems to be out of sameness with all of the previous covenants that have gone all the way back to Genesis 3:15. So it's the category of the covenant of grace, which is now making it renewal, right? Because it's just simply the last administration of what was already given back in Genesis 3:15. Now, at one level, that is very true in the sense that what's the Genesis 3:15 promise? It's looking to Christ, right? I mean, when Abraham believes God and it's credited him righteousness, he's believing the promise centered ultimately on the coming of Christ, right? So in that sense, they had Christological faith as they look forward. I mean, obviously they didn't understand all the details of that. So in that sense, you'd say there's one plan of salvation, there's one ground of salvation, and so on. But the way it works out in their view with renewal is, in that one plan unfolding for us, the new doesn't bring really change. Change in the people, change in the signs, change in a number of these areas. That's why they view it as renewal, right? So that's what's at dispute. Not one plan, one Savior, one faith looking to Christ. All of that's in common. It's the idea that by the time you come now to all these covenants leading us to Christ, Israel's the same as the church. The signs mean the same thing. I mean, that's why it's renewal, not new. So they don't want to bring the strict changes that occur, which is where obviously Baptists say that's what makes the difference, right? And that's I think what's going on. Yeah. Oh, Jeff's got a question.
One is when it says I will write my laws on their heart,
yeah.
What law is that? And then the second one is, could you maybe give us a little information on the systematic theology that you recently written?
Sure. So what is... Well, and anything that hopefully it's helpful and leads us to the knowledge of God, right? So the law in the heart, I mean, this is huge discussion in terms of what's the law actually written. My putting it all together would be saying the law written in the heart ultimately is tied to what the New Testament would call the law of Christ, right? And what would that be? I mean, ultimately, I think it's love of God and neighbor, right? I mean, I think it's ultimately the great commandment that is there, I would argue, from creation, that certainly in the Old Covenant is picked up in the Decalogue, but you can't just simply treat the Decalogue isolated from the entire covenant. You've got issues of Sabbath and so on, but certainly is reflected there. It's exactly what you would expect. It's reflected across the entire canon. So, I mean, that's what's written in terms of, and then, of course, the fleshing out of all the implications of loving God and neighbor are spelled out in terms of the entire Bible, right? So that's what I would say is going on. So, you know, a lot of the Reformed people will say, well, it's got to be the Decalogue and da-da-da-da. Well, of course. I mean, the Decalogue reflects love of God and neighbor. That's the main point of it. Yet it's part of a covenant package that has to be then seen as an entire covenant that's come to an end. So there's aspects of application of the Old Covenant to us today in that, but it's all through the filter of the fulfillment that comes in Christ and so on. Is that sort of getting at? Now, the systematic, it's hopefully two volumes trying to work through the area of systematics. I think the good thing about it is you have to justify why would you ever write this when there's so many good theologies out there? Because it's a niche, right? It's Baptistic, it's covenantal, it's New Covenant, it's historic Christian, right? Historic Orthodoxy. Defending a Christian worldview set over against the times that we live in. So, I mean, all of that makes it a little different, particularly its Baptist and covenantal structures that are different than typical Reformed covenantal views, right? So my prayer is that with any books that you write, that it would benefit the church, that it would lead us to a greater knowledge of God, His Word, and obedience.
Biblical theology, systematic theology, church history, and philosophy all woven together. Beautiful. Mm.
Well, thank you.
And now I'm done.
Tom is very gracious to read it, but very or not. Well, he's got his endorsement on it. Yeah.
I wondered if you would consider writing a study Bible. And my second question is...
Tom writes the study Bibles.
My second question is, what is necessary for all believers in how to study the Bible daily?
So ask that again. So what's necessary for all believers? Right, right.
As amazing,
yeah,
but what is necessary, would you say, for all believers in the Bible?
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of things, right? I mean, coming with, you know, with prayer, asking the Lord to instruct us, teach us, humble heart that says, Lord, help me to receive everything that you're teaching me, to put it into practice, to obey, and so on. And then I think with Bible reading is just keep reading the Bible over and over and over again, right? Constantly immersing yourself, not just taking, you know, have a consistent Bible reading. So it's not just a verse here and there. It's not just like the daily breads, but trying to think through all of Scripture to do so on a consistent basis. And then obviously with gathering with people of God and studying, you know, some good books if you can have to help in that area, gathering with the church and Bible studies and so on. But I think just faithful Bible reading and humble application of it to our lives. Yeah.
This is just a response to Mary, anybody else that comes. The U.S. Crossroads ESV study Bible has a lot of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, it used to be a good Bible, isn't it? Yeah. Study Bible. Yeah. Good marketer. Oh, over here. Our roving mic is going all over. You're getting your workout in.
So...
That's right, I was going to say, right back in Jeremiah.
Yeah. I've always heard of the covenantal system, I've always heard of dispensationalism. This is kind of new to me. How long has this view been around or given?
Yeah. I mean, you can see elements of everything here in the early church and aspects of it. I mean, as history unfolds in the early, you know, from the early church, Middle Ages, Reformation, we really have, I think, clarity that comes on some of these issues in the Reformation, post-Reformation era, as people begin to think about particularly the doctrine of justification and responding to some Roman Catholic, how the Bible fits together. And then I think you see within the development of Baptist thought, right? So the covenant view is there all the way in the early church, yet it comes into its own in the Reformation, post-Reformation era. And then, of course, as people are responding to that, you have then the continuation of the Reformation by saying, okay, what is baptism and church state? Then you have Baptist development of that as well. So all of that's going on there. So the roots of it are obviously in Scripture, in the early church. It's there in the post-Reformation era. And then clarity then is further given as time goes on, right? So it's nothing new in that sense, but putting pieces together, precision, clarification, and that's where history helps as we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. Yeah. Yeah.
I guess could you just add to that with the LDC 1644, how that had an impact versus the 1600?
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of issues there of what the differences are there, right? So, yeah, so I mean, the Baptists are responding, they're putting when they're starting to argue for believer baptism over against infant baptism, they have to make a different kind of argument. My understanding is that it's actually Zwingli who first makes a covenantal argument for infant baptism, right? Because everything before then was baptismal regeneration. You didn't have to make a covenant argument for that, right? And then, of course, there's response to that. Now, 1644, 1689, there are quite different documents. Yet I think the 1689 seems to be, from what I know from the historians, and I'm not an expert in this area, is that they're also trying to show commonality with Westminster Presbyterians because they're also facing persecution from the Anglican Church. And so they're trying to say, we dissenters who differ from Anglicanism also are united and we're not some strange fringe movement. And so the Baptists wanted to show commonality with their Presbyterian brothers and sisters. And so that was also one of the reasons why it began to look 1689 a lot like the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, I think we're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gathering today on the Lord's Day, that we are able to sing our praises to you, to study your word, to hear of what saving faith is and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and even think about what you've done for us in your great eternal plan worked out in history, brought to fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, that we now are the beneficiaries of all of this new covenant work. What a privileged people we are. What a blessed people we are, all by your grace. And so we pray that as we depart from here and we live even this week, that we will do so as your people, our faith firmly rooted and grounded in your promises, centered in the Lord Jesus, that we will live for him, be salt and light in this very dark world, and that we will seek to glorify you in everything we say and do, in our families, our work, and in every relationship that we are involved in. So we send us from here in safety, glorifying you, giving praise to all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Okay. All right. Okay.